Well, good evening, everyone, or good day, depending on when you're listening to this. We are working into one of the awesome parts about the history of the church tonight. We are going to work through the issue concerning baptism in the earliest church, especially from two main works. And so one of the reasons why I want to do this is because the question of these things usually gets so bogged down with our own traditions or our own desire to come to history. Let me silence everything here and answer the questions that we're seeking to have answered for us. The reality is that church history is messy. There really is not a simplistic way to look at all of this. There's not really a simple concept of how in the world we are to view all of this. As you look through history, again, I'll remind everyone, whenever you come and study church history, you are not coming here to find legitimacy for your position. If you are doing that, you will find legitimacy for almost any position. And so it really happens a lot, especially when something that is so close to our own tradition or definitions, and that we come back to the early church and try to find legitimacy for ourselves. I'm guilty of it. Everyone's guilty of it. But that is not why we study these things. We study these things to gain wisdom. We study these things to understand our history, and not just the history that we would prefer. It's kind of like, it really actually says a lot about how we approach all of this. The same way that we approach God really shows up in the way we approach his people. Do we approach God on the basis of how we would prefer him to be? Or do we approach God how he has revealed himself to be? That attitude will show up in how you fellowship with Christians. Do you only fellowship with Christians who agree with you and think like you and look like you and act like you? Or are you open to the fact that Christians are all sorts of cultures and all sorts of times and have all sorts of views on all sorts of things inside the Christian tradition? In a word, we aim to study church history here with a measure of humility, and I hope we can do that here tonight, because something like baptism has caused so many divides over church history, and honestly, I'm fed up with it. And I would rather us just kind of come and see what is it that the early church says for itself? Because this, like almost every other area, anytime you come back and read these things, your own lenses, my own lenses, all get stained with how we look at these things. So we are going to spend a lot of time in just these two works, the Didache and First Apology of Justin Martyr. But before we do that, I kind of want to lay the groundwork for this. When we talk about something, and when I talk about something like baptism, I understand that I am dealing with a question of no small controversy. Baptism is very, very close to the hearts of many, many people. And with good reason. It is a central practice to the church, whether you look at it sacramentally or whether you look at it as a concept of an ordinance of the church. Regardless of such, it is one of the central acts of worship of the Christian church, no matter if you're Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, or if you are Roman Catholic, or if you are Protestant, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, it doesn't matter. Baptism will play a significant role in your own faith walk as well as that of your church. And so when we look back at these questions, it's very, very hard for any of us to be objective. In fact, I would say it's probably impossible at this point in history for any of us to be objective. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this. And I understand this is a very personal thing for a lot of people. But I want you to hear my words with a measure of humility that I aim to approach church history with, and also just a measure of sanity. I am actually okay if I come to the church fathers and they say something different than I think, and I think we should all be okay with that. I think that's one of the great benefits of studying people on their own turf. So that's kind of one of the things that we're aiming to do today. So that leads us to our introduction. why these writings? Why am I choosing the Didache and First Apology of Justin Martyr? Well, one, I'm not trying to give an exhaustive expression of what the entire early church before, like, say, the 4th century thought about baptism. That would be an enormous undertaking and something that is going to require several hours and multiple parts. This is the first installment of, if that ever comes about, this would be the first place to start. Why? Because it really expresses to us the compendium view, best as we can piece together, of the first 2 centuries of the church. The Didache being from the 1st century, during the time immediately after the apostles, and Justin Martyr's first apology being written in the 150s, really is one of the most seminal works, and from his vantage point is able to write about the panoply of view across the church from the perspective even of Rome in the 150s, and had enough connection and enough knowledge and enough training and know-how to write on it accurately. More than that, Justin Martyr has been preserved very well throughout history, and so is a very reliable second century witness to these things. These are the 2 main witnesses of these. But it kind of goes to a bigger question, doesn't it? Why study these things at all? That goes to my always present warning. Do not study church history so that you can find a reason to further ground your own assumptions. Don't do that. One, you will be very disappointed. You're going to be disappointed because I know of nobody who celebrates baptism in accordance with the Didache and Justin Martyr. Nobody. I don't know of any section of church history currently. I don't know of any branch of Christianity that does this, because even between the Didache and Justin Martyr themselves, there are differences. Very early on, still already differences. And in the Didache itself, it makes accommodation for these differences. And I want us to really appreciate that for now, where it's coming from. I will say a couple of things that I'm not going to focus on heavily in any way is things that I know some people are here for answers on. If you've kind of just stumbled across this video, we will not be covering some of the issues of, like, the theology of these things. We are trying to analyze what the early church itself was saying. And that's why we study these writings, because I could give you a tertiary source or a secondary source, but I want you to actually see these references for yourself. So we're going to walk through those references together. So why these ones? Well, for the Apostolic Fathers, which is kind of the, you know, umbrella term we give for a lot of disconnected writings that involve things from Clement and you know, the Epistle of Barnabas and Ignatius's writings and Polycarp and the Shepherd of Hermas and Didache and all these. This group of writings does not heavily discuss baptism, except the Didache. Ignatius will refer to it kind of in passing. We'll talk about that a little bit, and Barnabas talks about it just a bit, and Shepherd of Hermas does as well. Interesting books. None of these are scripture, just to be really clear for anyone, because I'm not sure of your level of familiarity with these things. None of these are scripture. None of them have ever been considered scripture by any meaningful slice of the church at all. But they are helpful, and they are part of history, and they are part of our church history, and so we get to see them. The first one of those is one that, if you are a follower of this podcast or of this show, you know the Epistles of Ignatius. We had an entire episode on a couple of them, and those were written, again, you can see the year here, 107 AD. And his only references here really have to do with the legitimacy, not so much of validity, but of propriety, is that baptism is only to be considered lawful if it's under the direction of the bishop. It had a lot more to do with church polity than it did with trying to describe, you know, baptism itself. But I will notate, if you want more detail about Ignatius's writings, we have an entire episode on 2 of those writings, and we reference it there in place. Another one of the Apostolic Fathers is it's in the collection of the Apostolic Fathers. It's called the Epistle of Barnabas. Who actually wrote it and where it's actually from, we're not entirely sure. And it, due to people's lack of familiarity to it, and I haven't actually walked through that one yet, I'm just going to give you a summation statement from someone who has written on this, which, by the way, if you've never read the book Baptism in the Early Church, it is a good resource to get, written by Ferguson. He sums up the Epistle of Barnabas, again, circa 100. He sums up the Epistle of Barnabas' treatment of baptism by saying this. He says, the distinctive feature of Christian baptism for Barnabas was its bringing forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness affects a new creation, which is associated with a new birth, an entrance into the promised land, becoming the temple of God, the expulsion of demons, and living forever. Obviously, here, Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, we're not talking about, you know, how baptism is done or for whom or any of these things, but it is tying together this concept that baptism, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration, the new birth, entering the promised land, temple of God, living forever, life eternal, salvation, is all seen as one big old package. And this you will see all throughout the early church fathers. If there is ever to be said a unity of teaching in the area of baptism across the board of the early church fathers, it is going to be that baptism is part of the salvation transaction. Maybe not transaction, that's not the right way to say it, part of the salvation occurrence in somebody's life. That salvation has not been made complete without baptism happening. It was not seen as like this, oh, maybe I'll get to it one day. It was seen as absolutely essential, as part of the transition from old life to new life. We will see this in the writings here this evening. And the Epistle of Barnabas certainly is no exception to that. from the same writer, again, the Shepherd of Hermas expresses, is a much longer work, and I'm not going to walk through that at this point, or really anywhere in the near future that I can see. But just as a side note, the mentions of baptism in the Shepherd of Hermas, as Ferguson will state here, is in summary associated with hearing the word of the Lord, believing in the Lord, and repenting of sin. These things are associated with baptism. Yeah. Back to his quote, it was an immersion administered in the name of the Son of God, and so was designated as a seal of his ownership and protection. Baptism brought forgiveness of sins, was necessary for eternal life and entering the kingdom of God, and perhaps was understood even to confer the Holy Spirit, unquote. Pretty good summation regarding how the Shepherd of Hermas talks about these things. Obviously, he is Ferguson is much more adept at this area than I am. Shepherd of Hermas is not a strong area of mine, but certainly there for seeing as we pass by it. Again, that's just kind of expressing the nature of some of the apostolic fathers or some of the earliest church fathers and their writings. Now, it's a little strange to say the church fathers with regards to like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Barnabas, because we don't really even know who wrote those. That's kind of an umbrella term that just refers to the earliest writings that we have. And one thing that you will find across the board from all of them really has to do with this idea that baptism is seen hand in hand with salvation. You're not going to be separating them out at all. And so there's going to be, even for those who would later on be held off from taking baptism until they're catechized properly for a couple of years, even in those instances, that baptism was seen as kind of the capstone where full salvation has been brought. Okay. Now, that has to do with the earliest writings in the church, and the Didache is going to be, as we will see, the best retelling of the baptismal rite, or R-I-T-E, the baptismal happening and how it works. As far as that goes, though, a lot of those are much more descriptive, but as far as for arguing what baptism is and really trying to describe it in great detail, even to connecting the theology of it, you're going to have to go into the second century. The second century really is the incoming of those we call the Christian apologists, those who will refute false teachers, people like Marcion, who had risen up, some of the Docetists, some of the Gnostics, the early Gnosticism that was coming in, and those who were trying to make a syncretic religion between Greek philosophy and Christian theology. And what happens every once in a while is one of these becomes a Christian. Justin Martyr is a perfect example of this. He was a Greek philosopher first, became a Christian and then continued his philosophical endeavors, but now as a Christian, and really helped devise out how to respond to pagans, how to respond to Jews that had questions, how to explain and represent well the Christian witness. Justin Martyr is one of the earliest examples of this, and a very adept, very shrewd mind. And we're going to be delving into one of his works today. Irenaeus is another one towards the end of the second century. He does say a bit about baptism as well. Some people do hold that he's the first one to argue for infant baptism, but that is not true. That is a misunderstanding of what he is saying. There's a quote of his that goes around a lot regarding Jesus being born as an infant and sanctifying infants and growing up as a child and sanctifying them and all these things. And that is argued to represent his position on infant baptism, but that is a misunderstanding of how Irenaeus was even thinking or writing. It is not consistent with what he has said elsewise. Infant baptism is non-existent in the first two centuries of the church. The first one to that we can even trace out that legitimately explains those things would be Hippolytus of Rome. He mentions it in passing, but the first massive explanation and description of infant baptism is Cyprian, and that's third century stuff. So back here in the second centuries, in the 100s, we don't have anything like that here. Tertullian does make also references to baptism as well, pretty good descriptions, but there's just too many things and too much. So I'm going with the earliest ones of each of these categories. That would be the Didache, and that would be Justin Martyr, and they are both very reliable. We have assured texts from both of them, and so we're going to delve into those this evening. So, the Didache, first one. Now, I've had an entire episode on the Didache where I read through the whole thing and talked about everything in passing, but it's important, I think, to just kind of remind. Not everyone has seen that. Not everyone has listened to that episode. So, we're going to go with this. The Didache, best as we can tell, is written about 80 or 90 in the first century. That is during most likely the lifetime of at least one or two apostles. And pretty impressive, actually, to be able to have this. If you recall, and if you listened to that episode, you know that the text of this was lost to history for a long time. It was only recently discovered, and when I say recent, I mean historically recent, about 150 years ago, late 1800s, 1873, I think it was off the top of my head, where a Syriac text with this was found, and we were able to actually rework this into our understanding of the early church. It was an incredible thing to discover. I look forward to more things like this. Obviously, anytime we come to a section of church history, more information is better. Boy, oh boy, give us more. Things like this are great. So it is an early Christian instruction. I'll give you just a quick kind of summation of it. It really presents two roads in life, either the way of life or the way of death. And obviously the encouragement is to choose the way of life. And the way of death is apparent in its works and its ending, everything. And the way of life also apparent in its works. They describe the life of the church. They describe the earliest communions or Eucharist, whatever you want to say. Kind of way that church gatherings worked, a bit of eschatology, and then also baptism. They have a whole chapter on it, and so we get to see that right here. So any of you who've gone through the Didache with me, this will sound familiar, but we will go through it again because it's important. The Didache, Chapter 7. Again, if you want to follow along in the Didache and in Justin Martyr's first apology, I have the links in the video description as well as in the podcast description. So you can actually just click that and follow along the Roberts Donaldson translation that I am using, so we don't get, you know, confused or different translations, because some of these translations can be kind of hard to follow along because they use, you know, different word order, that kind of stuff. So Roberts Donaldson, and a plug to earlychristianwritings.com. Very, very helpful resource. They have a lot of stuff there, a lot of good stuff there. Certainly worth your attention. All right. Didache, Chapter 7, Concerning Baptism. And I quote, "Concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living water." Unquote. Stop there. We talked about this when we were back discussing the Didache. The idea of baptizing in moving water is, for the early church, to my knowledge, I've read a lot of different church fathers on baptism. I don't know of anybody who says this. I don't know of anyone who talks about this ideal of it being basically in a river. That is a very early church reference. We don't have anything even in the second century apologists describing that this was even happening anywhere. What that means is up to interpretation. Most likely, this was kind of seen as like an ideal picture, also very similar to how Jesus's baptism went down. And as well as some of the ones that we see in the scriptures, Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, most likely the road was right along a river, and they went down into it and, you know, that kind of thing. So it's interesting. And here we even see in the Didache an exception being made. Now, this will be the first of several, back quoting Chapter 7 concerning baptism. "But if you have no living water, baptize into other water," which would mean standing water, like a tub or a lake or a pond or something like this, right? "And if you cannot do so in cold water," which, again, they're speaking of an ideal, "then do so in warm." If you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. So, again, yet another accommodation being made. We have a standard, which is cold running water. If you can't do it in running water, I guess do it in, you know, still water. And if you can't do it in cold water, do it in warm. But if you have neither, meaning if you have neither living water nor other water, meaning like a lake or a pool or something, if basically you are in a place where you do not have access to that amount of water, "if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast." No, okay, stop for a second. So here's one of the things I absolutely love about the Didache. The way that the author is expressing out these accommodations towards the realities of life. We are not always in an ideal setting. And this, I think, for many other reasons, but especially for this one, is why we push the writing of the Didache so early on in church history. There is no establishment of these things. This is from one area of the church writing to another area of the church about traditions not fully developed. I personally find that just fascinating. I find it fascinating. And it doesn't mean that they weren't solid on things. You should see the way that they describe the prayers of the Eucharist and things like this. I mean, they're down to just this word, that word, that word, this word. Really interesting stuff. We don't know exactly where this is coming from, but the accommodations being made for if you don't have water enough to run it, or you don't have enough to make a pool or a lake of it or something like this, and if you don't have cold, do it in warm. And if all that you have is enough to pour water three times onto the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then so be it. Right? So now we have the earliest reference outside of Scripture to a form or a mode of baptism. What you have here is straight up what you have in the early church almost everywhere, which is an ideal of immersion. Now, whether that was, you know, you're standing in water up to your, up to your navel or something like this, and then you bend down and are baptized or dipped under the water. That was the norm in the early church. And here the Didache does explain this, that rivers or lake, and if you don't have enough, then you can pour it, but it should be three times because there's not enough water to understand a full washing. And so you want to at least depict something, and pouring out three times onto the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the way to carry that out. But then there's this caveat added in here. And this should really speak to us to how much the early church valued baptism. Before the baptism, let the baptizer fast. And the baptized, both. The one who's doing the baptism and the one who is being baptized should both fast. And by the way, whoever else can fast ought to. But you shall order the baptized one to fast 1 or 2 days before. Again, I love the way that this is written. I love the way this is written because it is not prescribing something that is do it this way, you know, my way or the highway type thing. It is there ought to be a certain reverence for this. If you can't fast 2 days, fast 1 day at least. And if anyone else can join them, fast. It's just hold up the importance of what is happening here. Don't do it carelessly. You're going to see that in the way that baptism should be carried out. This is how Didache puts it forward. As I kind of paraphrase it out, we have some suggestions, but regardless of the specifics, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That you will see prescribed verbatim. That is the non-negotiable. But as far as for the Didache elsewise, there's all manner of negotiable ways, whether it's through immersion or whether it's through pouring. If you're going to pour, then you got to do it three times. If you're going to do immersions, great. Do it in cold water, ideally. But if you can't do it in cold water, do it in warm. And by the way, it should be moving water. And oh, if you can't do moving water, it can be standing water. I mean, there's just accommodation after accommodation after accommodation. And this is one of those things that I really love about how the Didache puts these things out. Because we're not trying to describe that if you do baptism, you're on the way to death. No, Didache is going to say baptism is the stuff of life. So we are going to do it in accordance with the way of life, but also with prudence. There's just realities in the early church that you can't always be in an ideal setting. And so accommodations are made because the mode, and I think this is one of the great takeaways of this, the mode is not what makes it effectual. The mode is not what makes baptism effectual in the eyes of the first century church. It is that baptism is taking place. And it is not the water that's doing this. It is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is God who is doing this. This is the attitude of the early church. This is a work of God. It is not a work of man. And it's part of how God has set aside the transition from the way of death to the way of life. And I particularly find it a great testament to the wisdom of the early church to not make the modes of baptism the definition of whether you are on the way of life or the way of death. Many throughout church history have done that. Many. You know, either this way or that way, or do infant baptism or credo baptist or pedo baptist or baptismal regeneration this or whatever the case may be. The specific way we are thinking about baptism, I'm going to say, is probably unideal for every single one of us. Even if you're the most rock-ribbed Baptist, credo Baptist, you're going to have a real hard time with some of the things. Now, I'm a Reformed Baptist, okay? You're going to have a real hard time coming to the near unanimous statements of the early church fathers linking baptism with salvation. Because the way that they talk about it is not trying to pull apart exactly, you know, what justifies that. They're not trying to say baptism justifies specifically. What they're saying is that salvation is a process that has a beginning and an end. And inside that process and at the tail end of that process is baptism. And some of them make that process longer by adding things like catechizing and teaching you of theology and things like this. And then right as you finish baptism, then you can come and take communion. You know, that's really what you have with the Didache, is they will actually say that very thing in the next chapter. I don't actually have the issue right there. I don't have that description up there, but it is expressing the fact that those who are baptized then get to partake in communion. Justin Martyr will say the same thing. We'll look at that as well. That those who are baptized Christians are allowed to come to the table. You will see that all throughout the Church Fathers. The Didache is a great example of this early on. Let's continue on. Justin Martyr. Now, lest you think his parents, were just like despondent when they named their dear son, that was not his name. Justin was his name. Martyr was an honorary title given later on. He is a marvelous figure in the early church. If you are wanting to learn more about the early church, its beliefs, the way it thought about itself, and things like this, Justin Martyr is a great place to go to. His first and second apology are highly worthy of reading and trying to assess where the church is at on a lot of things. We will have an entire evening on Justin Martyr at some point, maybe a couple actually. Because he's quite a fascinating figure, and one that's worth paying attention to. Notice the dates here, right? Approximately 100 to right around 165. In fact, we're a little bit more sure on the date of his death than we are the date of his birth. He was born right around 100, and then he died in 165. Very central in Christian apologetics early on. Very, very central. His perspective on the practice of theology, and especially that of baptism in the mid second century, about 157, he's writing his first apology. It really is unparalleled. There's really nothing else in the 100s that we have this level of detail about baptism. And so it's really important for us to sit down and read this, because as he expresses these things, we see clarity, we see development, and we see a very broad treatment for these things. He was not from Rome originally. He was from Samaria, north of Jerusalem there. He was a Gentile, but converted to Christianity. Really, he saw the God of the Christians is the answer to the Greek philosopher's questions. He had been a part of multiple schools of thought throughout the Roman world and Greek thought as well as Roman thought and so forth. His conversion did lead him to dedicate his life to the defense and explanation of the Christian faith. He has some really influential works, really impressive stuff. And he was eventually martyred in 165. So one of the questions that some would say is, you know, why Justin Martyr? Why is he worthy of being paying attention to? Well, not only was he incredibly influential, but we can actually express that his writings are authentic to the second century, which is not always the case for some people. There's a lot of doubt around some people's writings, not for his. They are quoted vociferously. We can trace them back. His writing is precise and very, very helpful. And it really is representative of an entire section of the church's concept of the world. That being, at least in his later years in Rome, he was a teacher in Rome. Which was one of the centers of early Christianity. It was not the center of early Christianity. It never has been the center of Christianity, except in the West. But the centers of Christianity in the early church were, if you're not familiar, Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and eventually Constantinople. But the early centers of the church really revolved around these larger metro areas that had, whether through spiritual importance like Jerusalem or Antioch, or political importance like Rome, or philosophical importance like Alexandria, Egypt, these became centers of the church with the amount of influence that they have. Rome being the political charge, which is, you know, why the Roman Catholic Church came out of there. Before all of that, Justin Martyr, being a teacher in Rome, had a real interesting perspective on the world. You're not going to have him arguing for, you know, papal primacy or anything like that. This is way before any of that. What you are going to have him doing is being familiar with broad practices across the church in the second century. So his works really are there's nothing else that comes close to him. Additionally, Justin Martyr's theological reasoning, his insights, not only in all areas of Christian theology, but specifically for baptism, is not something where he's just trying to explain practices that can't, you know, come on. He's trying to defend them and saying, this is this way because of this. It is theologically consistent. It is this way because of this. And here's what it represents, all these things. So really helpful stuff that we're going to see. His integration of philosophy and theology is also second to none. If you're not familiar, Tertullian, who was an early church father from the early 3rd century, was famous for quipping, you know, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? The idea of what does philosophy have to do with theology? Justin Martyr would not be in agreement with Tertullian on that point. He believed that there was a great deal of help that could come both for philosophy and for theology, to be able to knit those together and keep the strengths and spit out the weaknesses. Whether you agree with him or not, that's where he was at. Hugely influential in the subsequent years. Obviously, a lot of people quoting him. A lot of reasoning coming down through some of his writings. And especially with baptism. So we're going to see that just now. His writing that we're going to pay attention to, because it's the only one where he deals at length with the issue of baptism, is his first apology. And if you don't like Roman numerals, I'm sorry. It's chapter LXI, chapter 61, also chapter LXV, which is chapter 65. We're going to go through both of these chapters because he speaks in great detail about what the broad actions of the early church's baptism look like. And just a word on some of this stuff. You will usually not find people quoting him on this when it comes to arguing for more of a medieval concept of baptism or even of infant baptism. You will always have people like CatholicAnswers.com or whatever, quoting later church fathers, and there's a reason for that. If you're going to someone and they're saying, here's what the early church says about baptism, and they start in the 200s, this is why. It's usually because you're cherry picking what people are describing of baptism to back you up, which we're all guilty of, but I hope we can rise above that a bit. I'm trying to give a broad perspective. I don't agree with the Didache on everything, and I certainly don't agree with Justin Martyr on everything, but here they sit. They're the most influential and solid things we can take from the early church. So, like it or not, we're gonna work through them. Let's work through them. All right. So, the links to this translation is in the description. You can pull it up in another window and follow along. Chapter 61. Justin Martyr's first apology. Justin says, I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ, lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting and for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves regenerated. We've got several more slides for this, but I want to stop here for a second. Again, who are we talking about? We're talking about the unanimous experience of writings in the first 150 years of the church, which is those who are being saved are those who have been persuaded and believe the truth of the gospel. That is undeniable, because the reality is there is no other evidence and no other reference to any other type of person ever being baptized in the first, I'll say, 150, 170 years of the church. It just doesn't happen. Now, that's not to say that those who believe differently are now wrong. I'm saying, as far as for what the early church practices, all the evidence that we have is that the only ones being baptized, as they say clearly here, are those who are persuaded and believe that what we teach is true. That's Justin Martyr's direct quote here. And he, again, will uphold the same thing that the Didache will say. And so we see some consistency here, that they connect fasting with baptism. As a Protestant, I find that fascinating, because we don't do that. And that seems an oversight, honestly. Again, here, for the remission of their sins that are past, this is not being connected. Baptism is not being connected with things like original sin. No, it's being connected with the remission of the sins that they themselves have in their own past. Again, we're talking about somebody who has been, in accordance with what the Didache describes, walking in the way of death, and is now baptism is part of this turning over of the entire life to the way of life. Baptism being kind of the capstone of that. Nobody is going to sit in here and go like, oh, just jumping into the water saves you. Nobody says this. They're going to talk about baptism and salvation as this huge package. That's why you're going to see them talk about it. How does he say this here? Justin Martyr says, then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves regenerated. It's going to talk about it as part of this salvation happening in their life that is going to bring us all about. We're not trying to sit down and write a theology book. We are trying to describe and defend the way and the mode in which baptism works, right? Not necessarily the mode, not the mode. It is the way we think about it, right? He continues, he says, for in the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. Stop. Okay. Again, the Trinitarian formula is present here at the baptism of a newly minted Christian, for lack of a better term. Same as the Didache, same as Matthew 28. The consistency of the early church of the triune formula at the baptismal is undeniable. Undeniable. And this is one of the reasons why when people go, oh, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity developed over time and all this kind of stuff. Nonsense. Nonsense. The church from the earliest days has understood the name of God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to be unified together, all of them given at every baptism from the earliest reference in Scripture through the early church, through the first century, through the second century. We do not have any other example except for this Trinitarian formula. So those who want to say that the doctrine of the Trinity didn't come about to like the Council of Nicaea or some nonsense, no, that's not how that worked. This is how this worked, is there was this understanding that especially for baptism, the Trinitarian formula must be present. It's why the Didache has pouring three times. It's why Justin Martyr will write this out explicitly. It's why the Didache will write it out explicitly. These things are essential for baptism to actually be baptism. Again, he's not here describing modes. He's not describing how long you keep somebody under the water, or the pourings or the sprinklings or none of these things, right? Notice what they're focused on. He gives reason for this. He says, for Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that it is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs again is manifest to all. Again, he's dealing with Jesus's quotations from John chapter 3. And now those who have sinned and repent shall escape their, and how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sins is declared by Isaiah the prophet. As I wrote above, he thus speaks, wash you, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do well, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord, and though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like wool. Though they be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. But if ye refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Yep. Let's keep going. Here's where he really gets into exactly how they carry it out. Watch this. Really important stuff here. He says, and for this right, R-I-T-E, we have learned from the apostles this reason. Since at our birth, we were born without our own knowledge or choice, by our parents coming together. He just talks about there our first birth. He says, you know, we were born without our knowledge or our choice. None of us chose to be born. None of us even knew we were being born. It just happened to us by our parents, actually, decision and choice. And he says, and we're brought up in bad habits and wicked training. He says, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become instead the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins, the name of the of God the Father, the Lord of the universe, he who leads to the layer, the person that is to be washed, calling him by this name alone. It is an impressive thing to see, even in Justin Martyr's own writings here, you have reference to the very fact that they use the baptismal formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here you also have just the name of God, and by this name alone. One can argue very early Trinitarian reference here, at least as far as theology, but he is he is expressing these things in collapsed form here. And so what does he say here? Nowhere in here are we saying that baptism should be given to anyone that does not have choice and knowledge and has repented of their sins, right? So this is one of those things. This deals with who we baptize. Who is it we baptize? We baptize not those who are there of necessity and ignorance, which would be the youngest of children or infants. What does he say? He says, no, instead, our entire point here is to become the children of choice and knowledge. We are not, this is not like our first birth. And he actually compares it, he contrasts it with their actual first birth. Again, you know, when we look at this, it's easy for us if we look at this and, you know, say we hold to infant baptism or something like this. Again, this is not scripture. This is Justin Martyr. This is somebody in the early church who is writing. But he has a good perspective on what's happening in the early church. And again, just because the early church did it or didn't do it doesn't make it right or wrong. It just means we are here to understand and garner wisdom. Here he is arguing that because our first birth having led to all manner of sins, and he connects that to the fact that we were born without knowledge or choice. We just learned bad habits from everyone else. We were children of necessity and of ignorance. He says, but now we don't want that. We want instead to become the children of choice and knowledge, obtain the water, the remission of sins formerly committed. And this is to be given to him, as he says, and I quote, who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins, the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe, he who leads to the layer, the person that is to be washed, calling him by this name alone. Why does he say this? He says, for no one can utter the name of the ineffable God. And if anyone dare to say that there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness. And this washing is called illumination, because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understandings. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, who through the prophets foretold all things about Jesus, he who is illuminated is washed. Ah, so here's some wisdom to pull from the early church. First of all, notice he doesn't use the term baptism here. He uses the term illuminated, washing, cleaning. He uses these types of, he refuses to use the term baptism, which is really interesting. And the way he'll express it out is to say, you are crossing from ignorance and necessity. You're crossing into knowledge and choice and illumination. Darkness, illumination. Death, life. You see the comparison he's making here. He's lumping all this in here, not because he looks at baptism and says, oh man, this jumping into the water, this physical water right here, this is totally going to save you. No. Who's saving us? God is saving us. He said, this is a matter that God himself does. And he says, so how these things actually spell out shows us that part of this entire happening in somebody's life, from moving to death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, part of that transaction is one of these massive things in the Christian life that happens at the very beginning, and that is baptism. Another one wrote, what baptism does for the body, the spirit does for the soul. It's that understanding of the cleaning, the washing. It is ceremonial, but it's significant. I think sometimes when we talk about baptism, we don't talk about its significance because we're kind of afraid of falling into this heresy or that. I think the same goes when we talk about communion, for instance, especially in Protestant worlds. We almost shudder at the idea of thinking of it too highly. But the reality is, there's so many Protestant churches that think of it so low that the risk of thinking it too highly almost doesn't exist. Here, you will not find in the early church a casual view of baptism. They're going to be fasting together. They're going to be, in some places, a little bit later on, not at Justin Martyr's day, but a little bit later on, they're going to be learning theology for a few years before they're even allowed to be baptized. They thought so highly of things like the Eucharist, for instance, that in certain places and at certain times in the early church, if you were not a Christian, you were dismissed from the service after the sermons and the songs so that they could do communion without you present. That went for catechumens as well. If you weren't baptized yet, you were not allowed to be in the presence even of those who were partaking in communion. That wasn't true everywhere at all points. Nothing ever is true of everyone at all points, but that was a common practice. Far more common than otherwise. Here, I love the way that Justin Martyr explains this type of picture of baptism. He calls the washing illumination, waking up. If you know anything about Greek philosophy, you know what he's talking about here. We are coming to full light of this. For any of you who are familiar with, Greek philosophy 101, you'll know, it probably one of the first things you ever read is Plato's Allegory of the Cave. Now, that is something Justin Martyr would have known very well. And making this reference to the fact that we are in salvation and in baptism the ones that are illumined. Plato, I've argued for years, did not go up the mouth of that cave so far as he thinks he did. He thinks that he got all the way to the top, but the reality is, unless you found the God who made all of us, you didn't get all the way to the top there. You did not actually get into the light of full knowledge. Here, Justin Martyr will say essentially that those who come to salvation, those who come to baptism and the washings, they are the ones that are truly illumined, the ones that truly understand these things, and they are the ones that truly believe them. They've moved from ignorance to knowledge, something that a challenge is made towards Christians, quite the opposite in today's culture. Fascinating stuff. If I could sum up Excuse me. Good thing I have a silencing thing on my mic. Sorry, just sneezed really loud in here. If I could sum it all up for that chapter from the first apology with a single quote from it, it would be this one. It says where he says, "We may become the children of choice and knowledge and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe." Fascinating, fascinating stuff. Let's go to his chapter 65. This is a shorter chapter, but again, it will reinforce what he is saying. He says, "But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching." Again, those are the prerequisites. One must be convinced and one must agree. It is one thing to be convinced that an argument is correct, but to assent unto it, to agree with it, is quite another thing. And what Justin Martyr says here, those are the two requirements in order to be washed. That is a person who has been illuminated. And so here, again, we are talking about conversions. We are talking about baptism after conversions, after convincing, after assenting. We're well along the way. They say they bring him into the place where those who are called brethren are assembled in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized or the illuminated person. Again, he doesn't use the term baptized. That's part of this translation. He says for the illuminated person and for all others in every place that we may be counted worthy. Now that we have learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Again, the way that the early church will talk about baptism, they will also talk about their works, they will talk about their whole life and everything else. To say that their entire life, their good citizenship of heaven, their keeping of the commandments and things like this, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. They are not saying that we do all this good stuff, we do the baptisms, we do the Eucharist, we do all this so that maybe at the end we can have earned an eternal salvation. None of them are saying that. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that that is the necessary outcome of this reality that we have crossed into. We have passed from the way of death. We have instead set our feet upon the way of life, just as the Didache expresses explicitly. And Justin Martyr will actually call this his illumination. This is where we move from darkness to light, where we move from death to life, and we actually set our feet on a path that leads to everlasting salvation. That's a great way to talk about it. Anyway, he goes on, he continues. He says, "Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss." There's something we don't do. "There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise to the..." Now, hold on just a moment. Now, we're not here talking about Eucharist, nor the bread and the cup, or any such thing. But here we have one of the early church practices of using three elements at the Eucharistic meal, not just two. And two of them are mixed together. This is not an uncommon thing or an uncommon reference. We will return to it at some point. I want you to just take note of it here, make a little mental note of it here, that there is bread and a cup of wine mixed with water for the Eucharist. "And he, taking them, gives praise and glory." Again, here we have, "to the Father of the universe, through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Trinitarian formula again. "And offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands." Again, baptism is necessary in order to take part in the Eucharistic meal. Baptism is required before that. He says, "And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying Amen." This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language genoito, which so be it. And when the president has given thanks, that would be the bishop or the elder, whoever is presiding, hence president, has given thanks, and all the people have expressed their assent, basically everyone agrees, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion." Now, someday we will be back in this passage talking about the early church practice in the Eucharist, especially that little notation there, those who are absent, they carry away a portion. That is a very common practice in the early church. As the church began to get bigger, they wanted a way to express communion even between different assemblies. And so a piece of the communion bread from one church was taken to another and added as part of what they were doing there. So awesome happenings. Again, there's no description of such things in Scripture. These are the things that Christians have attempted to make work for wherever they were and at the time that they were, and in response to the wisdom that God gives them. But here, we're not here for the Eucharist, even though it's very tempting. Just to simply point out the reality that they all celebrate it together on behalf of the one being baptized. And what a beautiful picture. And that may be a piece of wisdom that I get challenged on here, that actually Eucharist should be a part of each baptismal service. That's nothing I ever grew up with, but I like the wisdom of it. That's something that makes sense. It's not something that's commanded in Scripture. I understand. I can hear people, you know, saying that. But I like the connection to this. What we begin the Christian walk with is that first step of obedience of being baptized. And then we continue it, you know, with the only other of the two ordinances that, you know, recurs. And that is communion, or you look at it more sacramentally, Eucharist or whatever the case may be. to sum up what he is saying there, I think one of the most important quotes that we have from that is, "After we have thus washed him who has been convinced and assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the illuminated person." Unquote. Personally, I'll tell you, being able to look into these things, it is challenging, and it is somewhat liberating. I don't mean liberating in that we get to do whatever we want, but the reality is that God did not in his Scripture prescribe an exact way to carry out the life of the church. And I know there's some people that'll be, you know, listening to this that, you know, have much more of a regulative principle of worship concept. But again, the reality is you cannot avoid the fact that in worshiping the Lord, you are going to do it in a way different than how Scripture prescribes it, because Scripture is not that clear. There's all sorts of holes that need to be filled, all sorts of colors that can be worn or not, or tempos or not, or instruments or not, or infant baptism, which is also for regulative principle guides, kind of a hard one to push. Because Scripture doesn't explicitly teach it, I don't know how it can be a part of worship. But the same thing kind of goes for everything. God is not a God of do this ceremony exactly right or it won't work. God is a God who remembers that we are but dust. And this is, I think, one of the things that I have learned more about the early church recently than just about anything else. They knew God remembered that they were dust, and they remembered they were dust. I think we've forgotten it. I think the modern church has almost forgotten that we are but dust. And even if we get our ceremonies just right, we'll still mess it up. And which is why we do not just aim for perfection. We can't hit that. We aim for Christ. He is himself our perfection. And when we trust in him, these feeble voices that can't barely carry a tune become the voices of heaven. Not because they trained with their chants properly, not because they got their baptismal font exactly the right shape. Should it be oval? Should it be round, square, triangle, trapezoid? Should it be a platonic solid? Like, it's not because of those things. And I think that's one of the places where we go wrong so often. It's not about having the right Bible cover. It's not about having the right, you know, buildings, right, things like this, right? So, like, I meet in a church right now. Our church does not have a steeple on it. That's the first time I've ever been in a church without a steeple. And believe it or not, that's hard for me sometimes. It's hard to work through. But I'm going to work through it. Because the reality is, I'm learning more and more every day. I'm just dust too. And if God can remember that, I think we should too. And I think that's some of the wisdom that we pull from the early church. They realize that we are not the ideal church. And so ironic that so many people put so much effort in just trying, well, you need to get back to the early church. We need to be just like them. They don't want you to be like them. They want you to be like Christ. I think that's what we want for each other. This is one of the reasons why I have taken part in infant baptisms, even though I don't agree with them. This is why I honor baptisms for mothers that are from groups that I don't agree with. It's okay. Not to say baptism's not important, but to only say that neither are we. And I think it's one of these things that we forget, that it seems a presumption of the early church in almost every instance when talking about these things is that we are just imperfect, even when we are worshiping the perfect God. We know the Trinitarian formula. We are not going to bend on that one iota, and you will not see any of them bending on that. What you are going to see them bending on is the application of this stuff. You know, the New Testament and the Old, they don't give us an order of worship. It just doesn't do it. The closest we get to an order of prayer is the Lord's Prayer, but even that is not comprehensive. There's all sorts of examples of other stuff that we have. In fact, we don't even have Thanksgiving. We don't even have saying thanks inside the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever noticed that one piece of it missing? We have adoration, we have praise, we have all these things. So it's not to say that whenever a reference is being made that we need to go, oh my goodness, let's remake the church to look just like that. No, don't do that. Take the wisdom from it. Challenge yourself. I'll tell you one place that I am challenged in all of this stuff is the connection of Eucharist with baptism. And seeing baptism as part of this transition from the way of death to the way of life. I never really saw it like that. I grew up in a much more, you know, baptism was kind of one of those things, but it wasn't a massive thing. It was just, well, we have like six people that need to be baptized, just kind of join together and do it. I know it's important or something, and it portrays and it publicly expresses, you know, a change on the outside from or a change on the inside now on the outside. But here, I mean, just the pictures of signifying the washings of regeneration, not only just signifying, but even being part and parcel to it on some level, so intricately woven into the fabric of what it means to have left a previous life and is joining this new life, to see that instead of as an instant, but more as a large happening that has a definitive start and a definitive end, but it's a process on some level. Now, again, I'm not talking about, you know, well, what if a catechumen, having believed in Jesus and wasn't able to get baptized yet because they were still training in salvation, the early church will talk about this too, and they will make full exception to that. You know, they're martyred while they're a catechumen. They didn't have an option for baptism. They are still in heaven, right? So let's not be crazy about all of this stuff. When actual salvation on God's side of things happens is something that sits in his mind, whether we are aware of the moment of it or not. The reality is we only know our perspective on these things. We don't actually know when that stuff exactly happened. And the same thing goes for this. When somebody is coming to faith in Christ, take time to consider the significance of what we're talking about first. Plan on it. Fast for it. Let the first thing that touch your lips be communion. I mean, the reverence that they looked at it with is something that I really wish we didn't lose. But we did somewhere along the way, at least in some of the circles I've run. And it's something that's challenging to me. I hope it's challenging for you too. That's why I chose these two writings to work through this evening. I hope it's been helpful. it's been helpful for me. And I tell you, even just having to work through and write through all of these things is something that's going to sit in my mind for a long while. And I hope it helps everyone as well. If you have any questions, you're always welcome to contact me. You can leave your comments on the video below, or you can always just contact me through through leaving a comment or a rating or whatnot on you know, on iTunes or wherever you get your stuff. And I can usually see those, and I try to answer back as much as I can. But I'll tell you, I'm grateful to have walked through these. I hope you are as well. Lord's blessings to you all. I will see you hopefully next week. Lord's blessings.